Good morning, everybody. Let's turn to Mark 15, verse 1. Mark 15 and verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and they led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, for they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do we do with the one whom we call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, and they said, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had been scourged, to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, we just ask your guidance in this time as we open your word, Lord, and read. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us. Pray that you would guide me in opening your word and speaking. Father, speak through me. And we just pray that you would be glorified in what is said here this morning. We ask your blessing on this time. We thank you for Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. As we look at this, we find this situation in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have a depiction of Christ before Pilate. Mark is pretty concise. Jim talked about that last week in his reading in Mark 14. Very concise and to the point. And a lot of the information's in there, but we need to go to the other Gospels to kind of open things up a little bit. I'm going to run through quickly what happened, and then we're going to turn to John and look at a few points there. But essentially, in Matthew 14, 61 to 64, Jesus is found guilty of blasphemy in the Sanhedrin. So that's a religious crime. So they send him to Pilate because they had condemned him to death, but they didn't have they couldn't execute him. That was a crime, or that was a punishment that had to be put on by Rome. So he has to go to Pilate. When he comes to Pilate, Pilate says, "What has he done?" And they accuse him of being an evildoer. So they've already backed off the initial claim of blasphemy, because it's not going to carry any weight in front of Pilate. So now he's become an evildoer. Pilate finds no fault in him. The charge is then changed to becoming inciting rebellion. And because of that situation, that it needed to be a crime against Rome in order for Pilate to crucify him, or to the formality of the execution. Because they say it's unlawful for us to put anyone to death. Pilate then finds out that Jesus is in fact from Galilee. So he turns to Herod and sends Jesus to Herod. A means of ridding himself of the problem, ridding himself of the Jews and Jesus, and he's going to let Herod deal with it, because Galilee falls under Herod's jurisdiction. But Herod also finds no fault in Jesus. He really is just uses him as a form of entertainment. He sees him as a magician. He's hoping for some kind of miracle to entertain his men. And when none of this happens, Jesus is silent in front of him too. So Herod sends him back to Pilate, finding no fault in him. Pilate again finds no fault, and that's where we come Barabbas, where a prisoner can be released at the feast. Pilate hopes that that'll be an opportunity to release Jesus, but the chief priests stir up the crowd, and they call for Barabbas. So he's brought out, Jesus is brought out again before the crowds. He again says that he finds no fault in Christ. About the same time, he receives a note from his wife who's had a dream in the night, and she tells him to have nothing to do with this just man. And Pilate at this point's beginning to put a few things together, and at one point he asks, "Where are you from?" Which is a question of origin. Not a question of being Jesus of Nazareth. He knew that. He knew he was from Galilee. He knew the history of Christ, but he's beginning to put a few pieces together, and he's realizing that the man before him, there's something extraordinary about him. He speaks to Christ again, but he eventually gives into the mob, and he has Christ delivered to be crucified. Now, Mark tells this story briefly in five verses. This story takes place between about 8 o'clock in the morning and 11 o'clock. Christ is crucified at 12. So by the time that Pilate releases him to make that walk to Golgotha and to carry his cross, going to take an hour or so and to crucify him. So this time frame is about 11 a.m. or 8 a.m. to 11 a.m. Isaiah 53:7 says, "As a sheep is silent before his shears, so he opened not his mouth." Christ doesn't say a whole lot. He makes a couple of brief comments, but he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, and he opens not his mouth. Who does open his mouth in this story is Pilate, and he says a lot of things. And this morning, I want to look at statements and questions that Pilate asks, and take a look at those and see how they lead us through this story, and they tell us of the gospel. So if we turn to John chapter 18 and verse 33 says, "Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus, and he said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, saying, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew?'" So that's the first statement I want to look at. Am I a Jew? And there's nothing really prolific about this statement, except it offers us an opportunity to open up and see who Pilate was. So it's a rhetorical question. He's definitely not a Jew. He's a Roman. He's been sent by Rome. He is the governor of Judea. He served between 26 and 36 AD. He reports back. The chain of command is that the one who oversees him is in Syria. He reports to him, and that individual reports back to Caesar Tiberius, who's in charge at the time. There's no mention in Pilate in Roman history prior to 26 AD. He doesn't exist. Which leads us to the question is, was he appointed on merit, or was there some other reason? And when we look into his history a little bit, it appears he was appointed through nepotism. His wife was Clodia Procula, and Clodia apparently was the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. So she has a connection directly to the throne. The other person she's connected to is an individual by the name of Sejanus, who was a personal advisor and a close friend of Augustus Tiberius, who was in charge at the time. It appears she has procured Pilate's position in Judea, and she at the same time, she has the rare privilege of accompanying her husband on his post. That was not typically granted to the wife of a governor. He went on his own. Their main home was in Caesarea, but they had a spot, obviously, in Jerusalem as well, and they were there at the time of the feast. Pilate wasn't a Jew by birth, nor was he by religion. In his early youth, he had adhered to Roman gods and had lived his life that way, but had found little consolation in that, and at this time, it appears he'd become an atheist. He had given up Rome to him, and Roman history to him was purely something he put on while in his position of authority. When he was on his own in his palace, he was strictly an atheist. He had been given by the governor the title or the position of Eius Gladii, which was the power to pronounce the sentence of death. So he carried a fair bit of power, and that's where we come in this story. The Jews have brought Jesus to him because he has the power to pronounce death. They do not. They have sentenced Jesus to death, but they don't have the power to make that pronouncement. Richard Losh said, "The Bible is rather kind to Pilate, presenting him as a reasonable man who was forced by the crowd into condemning Jesus despite his belief in Jesus' innocence. However, everything we know about Pilate from non-biblical sources indicates that he was a brutal, vicious, and completely unfeeling monster." Rome's policy towards the province was paternal appeasement. They just wanted to keep the peace. The Romans were in charge, but there was room for the Jew to have their culture, their religion, and their own civil authority. A couple of exceptions were the Jews were not, they were exempt from military service, where other provinces that were occupied were not. They took those individuals and they defended Rome, but the Jews were exempt from that. The other thing, Roman soldiers could not carry images of Caesar inside Judea. So the images that they typically carried on their ensigns were not allowed. That was because of Jewish situation with idolatry. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, says about Pilate, he pictured a headstrong, strict, authoritarian Roman leader who never knew how far he should go in a given case. And we see these inconsistencies throughout the scriptures we're about to read. Pilate is very wishy-washy. A couple of issues that came to light. We talked about the army couldn't carry images of Caesar. But Pilate, wanting to push his authority at one point, sent his army into Jerusalem carrying banners and ensigns with Caesar's image on them. The Jews revolted, and they stood up to the Romans. Pilate attempted to overwhelm them. He attempted to intimidate them, but the Jews took a stand, and Pilate was forced to back down when he realized the Jews weren't going to back down. And that put him in a tight spot, because what would have happened would have probably been a massacre. And if that gets back to Tiberius, Pilate's going to have a problem as well, because he'd broken the law. So he had to back down. That put the Jews in a position of power, and it certainly put Pilate in a position of being quite embarrassed. In 28 AD, the city of Jerusalem had droughts, and there were times when they didn't have water. In 26 AD, Pilate decided that he would build an aqueduct. He would bring water from Bethlehem into Jerusalem for the dry periods. So he instructed his engineers to devise and build this massive aqueduct. The Jews gave a bit of revolt about it. They didn't want it. They were quite content in the way they lived, and they didn't see any need for this massive Roman structure. So Pilate, in spite of them, took the money from the Corban, which was the temple treasury, and he built the aqueduct, or attempted to build the aqueduct using Jewish money. This caused, again, Jewish revolt, and they met in just outside the temple for a bit of a revolt. Pilate knew this was coming, so he dressed some of his soldiers in Jewish garb, and he mixed them amongst them. And they were advised that when things began to get out of hand, they were to take care of it. So when the Jews began to revolt, the Romans pulled clubs and whips out of their garments, and they beat them, and they beat them badly, and they killed many of them. The problem with this was many of the Jews that were involved in this revolt were pilgrims from Galilee. They had nothing to do. They weren't from Jerusalem. So this got back to Herod. Herod had an issue. The Jews had an issue. And Pilate had an issue. And Pilate was, again, left embarrassed. So the relationship between Pilate and Jerusalem, as well as the relationship with Herod, at this point is strained at best. So he asks again, "Am I a Jew?" The answer is no. What he was a politician. And that's a theme that comes up again and again throughout the verses we look at. The other side of it is he wasn't a very popular one either. He saw the situation before him more clearly than many of the religious leaders saw, though. That's the irony in this. He had no religious affiliation. He's an unpopular politician. But in many ways, he sees the situation more clearly than the high priests do. So the next comment we'll look at is in John 19, verse 10. Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to crucify you or the authority to release you? And Jesus answered and he said, you have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. So the next comment, or one thing I want to look at, is authority. Pilate was a man of supreme authority. He'd been given the power to pronounce a death sentence. He answered to his supervisor in Syria, who answered directly to the Caesar. But he's a man of great authority. Like the centurion in Matthew 8 and 9, who said, for I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, come, and he comes, and to this one, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Pilate understood that kind of authority. He was revered for many reasons. I don't know if he was respected, but respected to some degree, but he was revered. They feared him. He had power. And authority is a funny thing. No matter how much any of us have in our home, in the church, at work, wherever it is, there's always someone above us with more authority. And ultimately, there's always God, and that's who we answer to. Matthew 28 and 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Pilate has his authority, and being an atheist or an ungodly man, being a Roman, he sees himself as the supreme authority in that situation. But Jesus had all authority. It had been given to him from in heaven and on earth. And he tells them to go forth and make disciples of the nation. That's the context. But he has all authority in heaven and on earth. In John 17, 1-3 says, Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him all authority over the flesh, that he should give eternal life to the many, as you have given to him. So Pilate, a man of authority, is facing the ultimate authority, and he fails to recognize that. But he's not the only one. The chief priests, the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders have failed to recognize it as well. But that's kind of the question in our own lives. When we're facing authority, do we recognize it? And I say that in two terms. There's earthly authority, and there's godly and spiritual authority. And are we prepared to recognize that? Do we recognize it? I don't always, certainly, because I was raised in a home where men made decisions, and you were in charge. And you had responsibilities, you had children, you had work, you had family, home, and those responsibilities fell on you. And you had to make decisions, and I wasn't raised that they would be godly decisions. They were earthly decisions, and you had to make them. And that's a tough thing to break when you've spent more than half your life living in that kind of decision-making process. It's difficult to turn that authority over to someone else, whether it be earthly and even godly. There's a lot of decisions I still make that aren't made in a godly fashion. They're made in the spur of the moment, and they're made because I think I know what I'm doing. And unfortunately, I often don't. So where does that godly authority, or where does that authority come from? Jesus has all authority. Where does it come from? John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Verse 10 also says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. So where does the authority come from? Well, that's where it gets tricky. That's where the Trinity comes in. But in Genesis 1:26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. He didn't say, let me make man in my image. He said, let us make man in our image. The Trinity was in the beginning. The Trinity is here. So Jesus, the man before him, his authority comes from God, and he's part of the Trinity. And I'm not going in any way try to explain that, but that's the reality. He is part and parcel of creation. So Pilate's saying, I have authority to crucify you or the power to release you. And Jesus saying, no, you don't. I'm the ultimate authority here. The only authority you have is what I'm about to give you right now, or has been given to you in the past from the Creator. It's nonsensical to us as humans. It doesn't make any sense, and we can't get our human minds around it. But that doesn't make it any less truthful. That's the reality. In a commentary by Warren Wiersbe, he said, "Though Jesus left his throne and became a servant, he was still a king, and he used his authority to serve others. He commanded the animals, the fish, the birds, the rain, the wind, and the waves." And we discussed that this morning in Mark chapter 4, the waves. "He conquered the devil, demons, diseases, disabilities, and death itself. Most important, his kingdom is a kingdom of truth, and he is able to overcome Satan's kingdom of lies and to set people free." Pilate longed for that kind of authority. In his own mind, he had it. But the reality is that he didn't. He had the power to sentence an individual to death. That was an incredible power. But he only had that power because God was in control. "I have the power and the authority to release you or to crucify you," is what Pilate said. And we all think like that sometimes, that we're in control, but we aren't. There's a power and there's authority above us. In our Bible study on Monday night, we read from James. James chapter 4 and verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, you will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast from your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." It's God's will. And when I first met Kath, going to George and Eleanor's house, everything was Lord willing, Lord willing, Lord willing. And I thought that very, very bizarre. But as you come to realize, it's true. At that point, I wasn't living my life for the Lord. I had no concept of what that meant. In fact, I thought it was very pessimistic. Lord willing. Well, you know, we're going to Ottawa. Lord willing. Well, no, we are going to Ottawa. We're getting in the car in 5 minutes and going. But the reality is a lot of things can happen between here and Ottawa. The Lord is in charge, and we need to come to that understanding, and we need to come to that acceptance, and we need to turn our lives over to Him. We have to learn to trust and relinquish ourselves to Him, the one who's in true authority. John 11, verse 45, "Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees, and they told them the things that Jesus had done. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered counsel and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider it that it be expedient to us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" So Caiaphas is the one, he's the high priest, he's the one that puts this whole plan in motion. And we're told in our chapter in Mark that it was done through envy. And Pilate knew that. Pilate knew that they brought him through envy. There was no charge that could stick or should stick. They were envious, they were jealous, and that's why Christ stood before him that day. So Pilate puts this whole thing in motion. But verse 451 says, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." So the whole plan that's put into motion is Caiaphas' idea. But it's only Caiaphas' idea because God has allowed it and has the authority to put the plan in motion, because ultimately that plan will bring glory to his kingdom. That's the God and the authority that we serve. And it's overwhelming. It is for me anyway. That God's plan is so intricate that he can take an individual that hates somebody else through jealousy and envy and hates them so much he wants them dead. But that whole thing is God's plan. And he allows it to happen through his authority. It's again, it's nonsensical. It doesn't, we can't relate to it. We can't enter into it, or I can't, but that's the God that we serve. And that's the authority that he has. I used to feel sorry for Pilate because I felt that he was like a pawn in a chess game and that God kept moving him. He's very wishy-washy, as I said. I see no fault in him. And then we head in a different, I'll send him to Herod, and I see no fault in him. And I release Barabbas, and he keeps trying to find ways out. And I felt that he was being manipulated. But God knew us. If you read Psalm 139, he knew us the ins and outs. He knows every one of us since before time. And what he did know are the choices that we would make. And he chose Pilate, not because he was going to manipulate him and make him do the things that he does, but because he knew what he would do and the choices he would make that would ultimately lead to the death of his son, which would ultimately lead to the glory of his kingdom. Pilate's authority, like our own, is limited to earthly functions, and only some. We need to recognize the authority of God in our lives and allow him to direct us. Pilate didn't recognize that authority, but he was directed anyway. But we know better. And the chief priests and the scribes should have known better. But they were directed as well. It's God's authority that is ultimate. The next one I want to look at in John 18, if we turn back, John 18, verse 37 and 38. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" What is truth? Again, it's a rhetorical, sarcastic question. Pilate knows that everything before him is untruthful. He knows that Christ was brought out of envy, and yet all these charges are appearing before him. He knows the whole thing is a sham, and he asks that question, "What is truth?" Webster says that truth is sincerity in action, character in utterance, the state of being the case or fact, the body of being real things, events and facts, actuality. The issue today, as it was then, apparently, is that truth is merely an idea. It's a concept. There's nothing concrete about it. I was reading this week an op-ed piece on the SNC-Lavalin fiasco. And Chrystie Freeland, who is the Minister of Foreign Affairs, was being interviewed. And she's a proponent of Trudeau's. She's also a proponent of Jody Wilson-Raybould and Jane Philpotts. So she's riding the fence. Anyway, they asked her several questions. And I don't expect any of this to make sense because I read it three times and I can't figure it out. And there may be brighter minds in here than me, but it's nonsensical. In the end, she said Trudeau was correct in what he did, which is fine. So they said, "Well, what about Jody Wilson-Raybould and Jane Philpott?" She said, "Well, they were correct too in the way what they did." So the point is, everybody's right. And that's the world that we live in. There's no right and wrong. If it's right for you, if it's truthful for you, it's truthful. And I can understand that to some degree, but biblical truth has gone out the window. We used to deal with a woman at Hershey years ago when we were still working with them, a woman by the name of Claudette. And Claudette understood truth. She was painfully truthful. There was a set of obligations we had, and if we met them, she was truthful. She was thankful. If we didn't meet them, the phone was ringing, and I got an earful. But I never left a conversation with Claudette wondering what the truth was. I knew what the truth was, and it may have been painful and blunt, but she told me. And at least you knew where you stood, and you could correct the issue if it existed. But we live in a world today where truth is all over the place, and that's a problem. What we see here, I just described a political situation, and that's what we see here. Pilate and Caiaphas. Pilate's a politician, but Caiaphas is a politician as well. He's a religious leader and a politician all wrapped into one. Probably much the way the Pope is today. He's a religious figure, but he's a political figure as well. He carries a lot of weight. And Pilate did as well. Pilate carried weight. So what we've got here is a political situation that's playing out. It's a bit perhaps like two boxers who spend a few rounds sparring away and whacking away at each other, hoping to gain points and to wear the other one down and looking for an opportunity to swing a haymaker and end the fight. And that's what these two are doing. They're fighting back and forth, sparring back and forth, and looking for an opportunity to finish the other off. Isaiah 59, if we can turn to that. Isaiah 59. Isaiah wrote this 700 years before the time of Christ, and it was written as a plea to the Jews because they had left God and things were a mess. But there seems to me, I don't know if there's any prophecy in this, if it was intended as prophecy or not, but there seems to be a picture of Pilate's judgment seat here. Verse 3 says, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice. Nor does anyone plead for the truth. They trust in empty words and they speak lies. They conceive evil and they bring forth iniquity." But halfway through verse 6, "Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." And the last half of verse 14, "For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." The scene before us, there's no truth. They're looking for innocent blood to save themselves. It's a scene that in many regards is completely out of control. And yet it's not out of control because we've just talked about God's authority and God has orchestrated the whole thing. If we look back again at John 11 that we discussed, Caiaphas declares that it's advantageous for one man to die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. There's godly truth in that. But Caiaphas is really only worried about himself. He makes that declaration based on his own. What's good for him and what's good for the temple. But there's godly truth in that. John 14 and 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We read this morning in Breaking of Bread, Psalm 145, just one verse. I'll turn there. Psalm 145 and verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." So all that call upon him in truth, Pilate says, "What is truth?" And Jesus answers it, "I am the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." But that's not recognized. John 1 verse 14 said, "And the Word became flesh." We discussed that earlier. The Word being Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as to the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So what is truth? Truth is Christ. But there's nothing truthful in this scene. In Mark 14, verse 6, we're told that Jesus is being charged with blasphemy. And that's a religious charge. In Luke 23 and 2, the charge is changed to insurrection, which is a political charge. Why? Because the religious leaders had no opportunity to put him to death. They could declare it, but they couldn't do it. They needed Rome on their side, so they needed a political charge. Isaiah 59 says that truth has fallen in the street, and there's a perfect depiction of it. There's nothing truthful about this. And Pilate is the one man that realizes it right off the bat. What is truth? There's no truth here. So why are we talking of it? Which leads us to the bringing out of Barabbas. In Luke 23 and 19, they call for Barabbas. The charges attributed to Jesus in rebellion and crimes against Rome are actually the crimes that are against Barabbas. And yet, in a picture of substitution, the innocent one takes the place of the guilty one, and the guilty one goes free. Again, there's no truth here. It's completely out of whack. The one who's completely innocent accepts the position of the one who's guilty under the same charges. So they assume that the innocent one has the same charges as the guilty one, and the guilty one is allowed free. John 1 and 29, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Truth is an incredibly gray area, and we see that here. But the reality is, again, going back to authority, is that it's God's truth. It's not worldly truth, but God is in charge. Truth today is pretty much anything we want it to be. Everything's okay unless you try to promote biblical truth. You can promote anything else in the world, and we won't get into that, but we're all aware of some of the truths that are being promoted, worldly truths. But try to promote those same biblical truths and we'll be condemned for it. Today, biblical truth has fallen in the street. Sorry, just lastly, very quickly, turn to Matthew 27, the last comment that Pilate makes that we'll look at. Matthew 27 and verse 22. "And Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?'" And that's a question that each of us here have had to ask ourselves at some point. What do we do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? As I look around, I think most of us have made that decision, the decision that needs to be made, to see him as the truth, to respect his authority, and to accept him for who he is, our Creator and our Savior. But is the world asking themselves that question? Pilate thought to do it, probably not in the same context that we're looking at. That's when they called out for Barabbas instead of Christ. But what then shall we do with the one who is called the Christ? William MacDonald says, "Behind the scenes, the chief priests and the elders were passing the word for the release of Barabbas and the death of Jesus. So when Pilate asked the people again which one they wanted free, they cried out for the murderer. Snared in the web of his own indecisions, Pilate was not a man. He was not a decisive man. He was all over the place. Again, it's one of the reasons that God chose him. But snared in the web of his own indecisions, Pilate asked, 'What then shall we do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?' They unanimously demanded his crucifixion, an attitude incomprehensible to the governor. Why crucify him? What crime has he committed? But it was too late to plead for the calm deliberation and hysteria, for it had taken over." We're all a bit like Pilate. Indecisive, wishy-washy. But the choice here is, what do we do with Christ? We can accept, which I'm looking around, I think most have here, but the world is left with the decision, are they like Pilate? Do they wash their hands of Christ? Are they like the religious leaders? Do they look to exterminate him from their lives? Or the third option is to accept. So that's what we have this morning. We can wash our hands of him through envy and through potential of losing things in our lives. And that's certainly something I can relate to. Being a Christian, there's things I still like that I love rock and roll. I got a great music collection. But when I listen to it, sometimes there's guilt because it's secular music. It doesn't glorify God. Am I willing to give that up in my pursuit of Christ? I haven't yet. And those are the questions that we're asked. Do we wash our hands? Do we give up the things that we really want? Are we willing to make that decision? Do we, through humble adoration, just drop on our knees and follow Christ? Lastly, a couple of verses which lead us into next week in Philippians 2. Because next week we'll look at the cross. Philippians 2 and 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Are we willing to take that stand? Jesus did, and we're thankful for that this morning. And that, like I said, will lead us into the cross next week. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word freely, to express our thoughts and to learn. We just ask your blessing on this time now. I pray that what was spoken of this morning would be from you and would be a blessing. We just thank you now for the remainder of our hour, or the remainder of our time. We think of tonight too, for the last Exploring Christianity course, and we lift that up to you. And we ask the blessing on the remainder of your day. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the precious work of the cross, obedience, love, and the blood that was shed there. In your name we pray. Amen.